Continue through our series on the issue or the subject of redemption. Using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our backbone, we've been working through this and want to continue so this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. If we had time, I would love to read this chapter to you in your hearing. It's not that it's unfamiliar. It's just that it is such a challenge, and it is so rousing and encouraging to read of all of the saints in the Old Testament and how they trusted in God and they stepped out in faith and obedience and what the Lord was able to do in and through them, not for their immediate glory and not for their immediate purposes, even for their own gratification, but rather for the glory of their God, which was indeed the purpose for their lives. And they realized that. And when they realized their lives were for the purpose and glory of God, it gave them the energy, it gave them the courage, it gave them the will to move forward. And so the text we have today is only a couple of verses at the end of that glorious chapter, that glorious list of fathers and mothers of the faith. And I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the Word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, in our summer topic of redemption so far, we come today to what the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 36 calls further benefits. That's the question that we had earlier in the service this morning. Now, I don't want to get too entangled in semantics here, but to remind you that earlier in our study, you remember that I thought that the real benefits of redemption start much earlier than our catechism says. Rather, it starts with God's favoring us with the revelation of the Word of God, that of what our standing before God truly is, of our desperate need for salvation, and His glorious gift of that revelation. And then I went on to say that the next benefit of our redemption is that we are aware of the Holy Spirit's working in us in this life, that He deems fit to call us in this life and to give us that conversion experience so that we have something to look back on and say, yes, God has moved in my heart and my life, and I am a changed man. As well, then, you see, as the elements that the Catechism then goes on to list as the benefits of this redemption, justification, adoption, sanctification, the things that we've already talked about. Now, all of these things together, the revelation of God, the conversion, the justification, the adoption, the sanctification, all of these benefits, you see, have something very much in common, and that is that they are absolutely vital to you for your eternal life. They are absolutely vital. You must have them. You must know your standing before God. You must come to God for salvation. You must understand what He gives you by justifying you and adopting you and sanctifying you in your life. You must have knowledge and possession of these things, because without them there simply is no salvation of your soul. Without them, you are still dead in your sins. But now we come to what the Catechism calls a further list of benefits. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, perseverance thereunto the end. Now, the Shorter Catechism also calls these blessings benefits, but they fall into a different category than the others that we've mentioned. They simply, to put it bluntly, they simply are not as crucial to you as the other ones are. They are rather fall into the kind of category of being the kind of blessings that God gives to us that are meant to encourage us along the way. Be the shot in the arm, the encouragement from God Himself to keep us moving forward, to put one foot in front of another when we go through the valley of humiliation, when we go up the hill difficulty, when we are challenged with Apollyon, and when we lose our way. We are given these kinds of benefits as encouragements. And strengths. Now, occasionally, when we are particularly under trial, we will call upon these blessings, much in the same way that Paul called upon his definite conviction that he was persuaded he could trust God with everything, even as he languished his last years of life away in a Roman jail. He wasn't sitting in a nice, comfortable pew on a nice, beautiful Lord's Day morning with lots of plans for how to use the afternoon. He had nothing, physically and humanly speaking, to look forward to. And that made his strength all the more, and the gift of God to encourage him in that all the more powerful, that he could teach us in his suffering, "I am persuaded that this is true." And it should humble us, and it should call us to look at these things with that in mind. So what I want you to do is I want you to think of these new items that we're coming across today, and we will only be able to touch on them. Each one of these five things really deserves a whole message in itself. And so I'm really like a stone skipping over the top today, taking only one side or one angle of this. There's much more to say, but the bottom line is that I want you to regard these five things that are in this question today as perquisites or perks. Maybe that's the word you're familiar with, perks. A perk can be defined as a privilege or a bonus with that you may allow yourself and indulge in because it comes free of charge and is based on a standing relationship. Now, many of you enjoy perks on your job. Some of you, for instance, might get free coffee. Some of you might get free transportation when you have to go to a business meeting, or you get something else. You have access to the company gym to exercise in, or something like that. So you might be familiar in your particular employment with perks that just go along with the job. It's not as though they are critical to that standing relationship that you have between you as an employee and your employer. But nonetheless, if they were taken away from you, it would hurt, and it would not be a pretty thing. But even so, they are not crucial to your working relationship. Well, very similarly, I want you to see these items as perks, spiritual perks. While we may enjoy the blessing of these five things, they are not critical to be regarded by us as measuring sticks or even barometers of whether or not we have a hold of the true faith. The truth of the matter is that not all Christians do. Not all Christians experience these things in exactly the same way, with exactly the same measure. One Christian in the providence of God may have a wonderful assurance that grounds his faith and supports and encourages him through life. Another one, because of the providence of God, may always wrestle with a piece of conscience, or always wonder what the joy of the Spirit truly is. We may not have these things in the same way. Indeed, some of God's people, because of varying things, may not experience much of these items at all in their own conscious life, and there can be several reasons for that. So what I want to do this morning is I want to begin by surveying three of the most predominant reasons why you may, from time to time, feel as though you do not have, you do not indulge in, you do not possess, you cannot necessarily claim that you have these perks, these spiritual perks. The first of those reasons that I think of is it simply could be due to the fact that you are indeed continuing in your spiritual warfare in life. You have a battle, as Scripture teaches us, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the more you face that battle, there are going to be times when that fight will not go well. Does that encourage you, by the way? There are times in a Christian's life when the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil don't go well. Is there anything that is probably more humanly discouraging than failure? You know, whether it's experienced in small amounts or in great matters in your life, a sense of failure has to be one of the worst psychological blows a person can feel. A mother feels failure if her child grows up and it disappoints her in a significant way. A man feels failure if his wife leaves him. You might feel failure if you lose your job rather suddenly and surprisingly. You might feel failure if you work for years on a doctoral program and you get to the very end and it's not accepted. Failure can be devastating. When you sense, discover, and conclude that what you have given yourself to, what you have invested yourself into, has not worked out, has not come to anything that you can measure and you can identify and you can quantify, you know that kind of feeling, perhaps. It can take away your confidence. It can take away your courage. It can take away your morality. Because in times of failure, you are sorely tempted to do whatever it takes to get back what you've lost. It can sap your strength, and it can take away your will. And at such times, when we need the support of the kind of blessings that this question lists, your thinking very well may be, as many people's are at such a time, turning irrational. And you may be thinking in crazy ways at that moment. And you may think, as many people do at times like that, of equating a failure with your very personality. It's not that this has failed. I have failed. I am a failure. And at times like that, we're very tempted to give up. And when that happens, you see, when failure has tempted us to backslide into sin, into selfish preoccupation, into self-defense, into reaching out in whatever pragmatism seems to be at hand, making hasty decisions that are not based on principle, it will naturally come back upon us, and it will naturally, you see, make us doubt. We will question everything that we are troubled with in life, including our relationship to God. It will make us question that standing before the Lord. It will rob from us a sense of God's love. And instead, it can fill us with a sense of shame, a sense of guilt. As I've said before to you in this series, there are in cases where we choose, and sometimes we do choose, in cases when we choose to give in to despair and to give in to hopelessness, this is one of the primary reasons right here why the blessing of assurance and of peace and of joy just simply fly from us and we don't feel them at all. Another reason for not enjoying benefits, the blessings of God here, the perks that we're talking about, comes from the fact that we are still being sanctified. We are indeed still growing holy. There is a great deal that is being worked out in us that is transforming us from that which was unholy to holy. We are still in the midst of that change. If you remember, I said this is one of the key points to understanding sanctification as a rule last week. I said, if you get nothing else, get this. Sanctification has a goal, remember? I said, God has a plan. He has something He's doing in your life. But unfortunately, if you remember my illustration, that may mean He has to break a lot of your eggs. And we don't like our perfect, wonderful eggs broken. And so sometimes it hurts when God sanctifies us. We can grow angry. We can grow discouraged. When God's plan for our lives is not our plan for our lives, we can grow bitter. And what everybody else seems to have, but I'm not allowed. And it tempts us to reject the will of God at that point. You've heard that from many unbelievers, I'm sure, maybe even from other friends of yours. Well, if this is what God is like, I don't want any part of Him. You've heard that? That's not rational thinking, is it? That's bitterness talking. That's anger. God has taken from me something that was mine. And if this is what God is like, I don't want any part of Him. And if you're in that kind of attitude, then you aren't going to have these perks, these spiritual perks just coming very easily to you. But sanctification also comes not only by way of submitting the need we have to submit to providence. Sanctification also comes by way of hearing the declared word of God. We know that we spiritually grow when we faithfully sit under the preaching of the word. And we hear what God would have us do and what God would have us believe. And we know we are called to strive to live up to that word in our lives. But when there is growth, remember, there is struggle. The old man continues to die very hard. Maybe that's a good illustration, by the way. Bruce Willis's Die Hard movies. Imagine Bruce Willis being the old man in your life. Dies hard. You think you put him away again and again, and he keeps coming back. He's even willing to shoot himself. The old man dies hard. And when the struggle becomes very prolonged and difficult, our willpower can become our foremost enemy, and it will allow you to question from time to time, well, I wonder if I am a child of God after all. I wonder if perhaps all this spiritual stuff isn't real. Maybe it's all just bogus. What reasons are there, after all, for keeping all of this up? The third reason I can think of for not experiencing spiritual perks in your life is that we can sometimes have trouble experiencing these things due to the constant daily choice that we make whether we're going to live by faith or by fear. We make that choice every day. We make it every day we get up, we decide whether we're going to fear God or fear man. And that helps us decide what we're going to do. Am I going to live my life according to the Word of God today? Am I going to trust Him for the steps that I take? Or am I going to live? Am I going to think? Am I going to speak? Am I going to act as if there really isn't any God? There's just me. Just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, we can often excuse ourselves at any given moment. Something comes up, it takes an immediate decision. And we look at it and we think, oh, this is no big deal. It's just something I'll indulge in today. It's just something that might divert my path. But after all, that path is more pleasing than the one I'm on now. And it's just a small turn. It's just a small temptation. And we say, what is today compared to a whole lifetime? I've got a lot of time to catch up. I'll indulge. I'll do this today. But we forget that life is only a string of todays. And we don't know how long a string you have. And therefore, what we choose today matters greatly. Ask yourself, is my attention span today going to be utterly consumed, given over to what I might lose today, or what somebody else might gain, is all I can think of today, what someone might find out, or what I might overlook. Will I lose sleep tonight because of what tomorrow might bring, or what will eventually catch up to me? You see, living regularly in the fear of man comes with its own set of mind-numbing consolations. You think you can get peace by cheating and by hiding your sin and by manipulating the data and by lying and by pretending something isn't true. You think you can get assurance and happiness. You think you can even get permanence in the world. But you're deceived. And in the meantime, you have forfeited the true blessings of God. Those things which God wants to give that would strengthen you all along the way, that would give you a real courage and a real vision and a real purpose for life. And those things you deny because you choose to be afraid of man as opposed to being afraid of God. So what are we to do? We want to feel these things, the assurance of God's love, the peace of conscience, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the increase of God's grace, wonderful grace, and perseverance to the end. We want these things. How do we avail ourselves to them? Well, again, I've got three general topics for you to consider today. First is, do not regard these gifts merely as emotions, but rather regard them for what they are. They are tangible things, tangible realities, and they are prizes to be gained. They are tangible realities, and they are prizes to be gained. Take assurance of God's love, for example. You know, some Christians struggle long and hard with this topic of assurance of God's love. Why is it that possessing the assurance of God's spoken, promised, assured, guaranteed love can be so elusive, so hard to grasp, so hard to believe in? Well, some Christians struggle with that. I think one of the reasons that some Christians struggle with that is due to the world that we live in. We live in a very deceitful world. We live in a very insecure world. We live in a corrupt world that is always working behind our back to deceive us and to trick us and to rob from us. Can you think of anything in this world that you are absolutely assured of? Can you think of anything in this world that cannot be changed, cannot be taken away from you? Can you think of anything in this world that is for sure? Why should we think God is any different when we look at His world, when we look at the corruption? Why should we think God is any different? People, you know, are always making promises to us. You know, whether we're people we know, oh, I'll be there, oh, I'll call you, oh, I'll pay this back. Right? You've been there. People are always making promises to us. People are always offering us guarantees. People are always assuring us of their commitment, and yet we are constantly disappointed. We're constantly let down. In the meantime, we have learned the hard way. We learn from our dads teaching us how to grow up and how to function and live in the world, and we learn from those that have made mistakes and have fallen and have had problems. We learn of people's stories. We learn of our own mistakes. We learn to be suspicious. We learn to be cautious. We learn not to trust anyone. That's what it is to grow up in the world. We learn not to count on such assurances, to get it in writing, to collect evidences. We want to be sure we procure the right legal counsel in our particular case. And in the meantime, we do as much for ourselves as we can. Why? Because I can't trust anybody else to do it. Right? Isn't that the world we live in? You know, but there are times when we must trust others. And at those times, even those times, we hear their assurances with a grain of salt. We say, yeah, right. You'll be there, sure. We tell ourselves not to be disappointed. And so we're protected when we're let down. So we naturally, sinfully, regard God the same way. Yeah, God, prove it. I hear you promising you'll be there. Yeah, well, we'll see. We're just used to it. But the assurance of God's love is different than the world. The world is full of lies. The world is full of emptiness. The world is full of things propped up to look real. God's love is tangible. It's something that can be grasped. It's something that can be seen. It's something that can be identified. It's something that can be recognized. It's something that can be held. If we had time, as I said, you go back and read Hebrews chapter 11 and you'll see a host of people, an army of God's own, year after generation after generation after generation, living by faith. What is that? Is that emptiness? No, that's something they could hold. They lived by the assurance of God's love. And it gave them the boldness and the confidence that they needed to move forward. God's love has a track record. We can see how it's been faithful through generations in the past. Hebrews 11 gives us that very reason. Not so that we'll be amazed at the spiritual strength of others. Wow, that Moses, he was a man of faith. Wish I had his faith. It's all about how the Lord was absolutely faithful to them. That's what we see. Assurance of God's love also comes with a duty for the present. We know we are to honor God above all else. We are called to worship Him, to gather together in His name, to be a church, to be encouraging one another and to lift one another up. We are called indeed to worship God as God and then respond to His call. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that have done the same thing, and all who testify to us, all of these witnesses that surround us, testify that the God who gives us His word is to be trusted. And assurance is also to be claimed as a prize at the end of life. So we have an assurance we can grasp in the past. We have an assurance we can see in the present, and we have an assurance we can grasp for the future. We claim God's love for the future. We choose to trust Him and not ourselves. And because we do that, the emotion of that security, the feeling of God's assurance and love for us comes to us. Because we are obedient and we trust His word. It's not the other way around. We don't say, well, I'm going to wait until I feel His assurance and then I'll stand on it. Emotions do not lead a Christian that way. We stand on the word of God. We stand on the track record. We stand on the present call. We stand on the prize that awaits. We say God's assurance is tangible and I can hold it, and that is what makes me secure. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, listing all of these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I love that word. I love that verse. God is not ashamed to be on your side. Because you trust in Him. Now, the same goes for peace of conscience. This is also first and foremost not some emotion that we're to look for that will help us through hard times. You cannot will yourself to possess a peace of conscience. You are, after all, only a sinner. And all you can do in and of yourself is rebuke that conscience. All you can do is sear that conscience. All you can do is shut your conscience up. That's all you can do. You can't say, oh, conscience, will you bring me peace? You can't do that. But when a sinner goes to God and he confesses his guilt as God invites him to do, think about this. God invites you to confess and have this peace that you want. When you confess your sins before God as he invites you to do, then, and you know that God's promise of forgiveness is in Christ, then that sinner, saved by grace, claims that peace. He trusts himself to the one who has loved that sinner first and loved that sinner more, and that gives you peace of conscience. When you realize it's not up to what you can do to rectify a situation, it is what God has done for you that cleanses your soul, that makes you understand and accept the truth that your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That gives you peace of conscience. If you're troubled this morning in your conscience, don't look for ways to rectify it. That's what we do naturally. We look for ways to rectify it. We said something harsh to somebody over here, so I'll do a good turn. It'll kind of balance things off. We'll do something. We'll say something. But it won't give us the peace of conscience that we need and that we demand, that we must have. Confessing our sins gives us a peace and a cleansing of our conscience. The second way that I think we are to pursue these perks is that realize these blessings are not something merely for us to possess, but they really are our impetus to move forward. They don't make you more content or complacent. They actually make you less. It might surprise you to hear that. Having these perks, having these spiritual perks, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of perseverance to the end. These don't make you content. They really give you an itch. They really make you unsettled. They really make you move forward. You want to pursue more. You want to respond to the gift that these things are. We come to joy, a joy in the Spirit. Is joy in the Spirit merely an emotion? Is it an emotion? My friends, it can be at the very height of our emotion. I can't think of anything more emotionally thrilling to be in the presence of God. Absolutely, it's emotional. That's why we become so empty when it's absent. When we need to cry out with David in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." But the joy we now have is only a foretaste. Are you satisfied with an appetizer when you go to somebody's house for dinner? You walk into the house. You can smell the... we're in Maryland. You can smell the crabs. All right? You can smell the crabs. You sidle into the kitchen. You see the pot, and it's huge! And the steam is boiling all over the place. You can smell the crabs. The Old Bay is sitting there. The bibs. The whole bit. The tables. And the hostess comes up to you and says, "Cracker?" And you take the cracker and you say, I think that'll do me. Of course not. But my friends, don't sell yourself short. There is too much focus, preoccupation, I would say, in the Christian church today on joy in the Spirit now, as if this was the end all for which we've all waited, and therefore we have to make the most of the joy of the Spirit now. This, as much as we might make of it, is just a cracker. The crabs are coming. The feast will be wonderful. It's an impetus to move forward. It's a driving force that assures us that nothing in this life, all of the waiting, all of the trials, all of the patience, all of the self-discipline, all of the suffering is not worth comparing to the joy that will be revealed to you in Christ. Jesus, of course, is our prime example right here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Hebrews challenges us, says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him." Are we talking about the same thing? He's going to be crucified. What have you going to go through this week? "The joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He did not consider it equality." He did not consider it anything. The joy of the Lord was before him, and that motivated him, and that moved him forward. He didn't sit back and say, "Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to have the joy of the Lord?" It made him want more, not more crackers. He wanted the full thing. The third way that I think we need to understand and gain these spiritual perks is that we should see these blessings as signposts on our road that take us closer and closer home. I tried to work this illustration into my outline and I wasn't able to do it, so let me just give it to you. In my backpacking days, you had three different phases to a day's hike. You put, 40, 50 pounds on your back, and you start out in the morning, and you are strong, and you are committed, and you realize you've got a sizable hike in front of you. And people pass you on the way, and you can always tell the naive greenhorn hikers, because they're always asking the people they pass, "How much longer is it?" And, a seasoned hiker realizes he doesn't want to know. He just has to plow on. It's not going to be soon, just keep going. And you move on and you get further and you get into the middle of it and you start to feel the weight of the pack. And you start to feel the trudging. And every incline becomes enormous and you get to feel weary. But then, sure enough, you come within a few miles of your goal that night. And you know what? You get an increase of strength. You realize you're not far, even if it's uphill. You get something in you that pulls you up and says, "Get there." And that's the faith. That's what increase of grace. That's what this spiritual perk is talking about. An increase of grace. With each step forward, each passing year, with each test and each trial, we're given an increased measure of the grace of God. And that's balances with how much we have gone through in life, how much we have grown, how sanctified we have become. We're given an extra measure of grace to face whatever it is that's coming as we reach the end. How many brothers and sisters have gone before us, testifying this to be the case. Testifying that the most horrible thing they could ever imagine, something they could not dream being able to face, they were able to face with the grace of God. I was struck by a movie version of John Huss, who was condemned by the church and condemned to burn at the stake. And the night before, he was playing with a candle and he couldn't even stand the flames heat. Couldn't imagine what the next day would bring. But the grace of God poured out from him that day. The man died singing. It's real. It's tangible. You can hold it. And that increase of grace allows us to persevere. My friends, don't make a mistake in your Christian life that many others have made a mistake and made a shipwreck of their faith. Because the doctrine of perseverance is not tangible. You do not have the permission to hold on to it as if it was yours. It is a strength. It is a strength by which you do what must be done. You put one foot in front of another. You trudge down the road. You take the next mile marker, and you move forward in life. It is a blessing from God which allows you day by day by day by day to witness that impossible in your life and see it actually coming to pass. Let the theologians quibble over how much perseverance there really is in the Christian life. Can you lose this? Can you gain that? How much of the day? Where is that fall? Let them argue that point. Your life is meant to demonstrate the power of God. That's all you need to know. Can you be faithful tomorrow? Yes, by the power of God, you can be faithful tomorrow. Will God be faithful to you tomorrow? Yes, God will be faithful to you. That's all the perseverance you need to understand. That's all there really is. And that's why this comes in Hebrews chapter 12 in the form of an encouragement rather than an order, because the writer knows he does not have to browbeat you with this. He just has to encourage you as a brother and as a sister in Christ. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run the race too, because it's there for us, and because the prize awaits. Remember always, my friends, that how you begin the Christian life, how you begin the Christian race, is not anywhere near important as how you end it. How you end it is done every day of your life by every step. And it isn't by clinging to and worrying over and contemplating your navel over the idea of, I wonder if I'm assured. I wonder if I have peace. I wonder if I have the grace necessary. I wonder if I have this. I wonder if I have that. Because those things are blessings that come because you are redeemed. They are not the signs themselves. They will come and go. The challenges of life, the temptations we still wrestle with, the burdens, the things God calls you to do, they will test you from time to time. And they will make you feel empty from time to time. But God's faithfulness can be held on to. And that motivates you to move forward. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to have a God who is true to His word, who has a goal for our lives, and the perfect, holy, blessed desire to glorify Yourself and to use us in the process. Lord, rebuke us from man-centered theology. Rebuke us from wanting it for ourselves first and then give You the leftovers. Be the God of our lives and motivate us to Your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.